Let's get started this evening with prayer, and then I'll read the first 30 verses. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the parables of our Lord. They are profound, easy to digest, and yet also sometimes difficult. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to see what is here clearly, and then also to apply it to our lives so that we might be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. Thank you for this reading, and we pray that you bless it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Matthew 25, first 30 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents here. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So these are judgment parables, but I have a couple of disclaimers for you as an introduction before we kind of get into looking at the parables themselves. The first disclaimer is that I believe these parables are about the final judgment, the final judgment. And the reason that I specify final judgment is because Jesus in the previous chapter, in chapter 24 of Matthew, has been speaking about judgment, but he's been speaking about judgment on a couple of levels. He's been speaking about judgment on Israel, a judgment that's going to take place, and for us is past, that took place in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple. And he also, I very much believe, is speaking of the final judgment in chapter 24. And so we're actually going to look a little bit at chapter 24. The last time I taught from here, we were looking at a parable from Luke 16, and I felt it was really necessary for us to see the context of Jesus speaking, because the pericope began before Luke 16, right? So when you pick up a selection of scripture right in the middle of Jesus speaking, it's really good to sometimes go back and see, where did it begin? What's the context of this? because it opens up new vistas for what he's actually saying when you pick it up, right? So I do think it's helpful to go back to Matthew 24, and I'll be perfectly honest, this is one of the most difficult passages for anyone to tackle, and so I don't intend to get deep into the details here, deep into the nitty-gritty, but I wanted to just start where it begins in chapter 24, verse 1, where this kind of pericope, this selection begins. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away. Actually, let's just stop right there. So we remember that Jesus, you know, we're approaching Holy Week here, right? We know that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He was heading up to Jerusalem. He was teaching his disciples. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, rejected. He's going to be crucified. But on the third day, he's going to be raised from the dead. And of course, the disciples really had no ears to hear that message, did they? Right? Peter was even like, no, no, Lord, this should never happen. This will never happen to you, right? But he told them this on numerous occasions. Then when he comes into Jerusalem, he kind of sets off the crowd to set things in motion that he is going to be rejected and that he is going to be crucified. One of the things he does when he goes to the temple is what? He overturns the tables, right? And he does so in a somewhat furious manner. You know, my father's house will be a place of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of robbers. And now he's leaving the temple. And it's really kind of the last time he's leaving the temple. And I think that just those words are really pregnant with a lot of meaning because it's, you know, I don't know if you know the prophecy of Ezekiel, but the picture of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple as an act of judgment. And that's what this is. Jesus is leaving the temple. It begins. I know he's speaking words of woe even before this to the Pharisees and such, but it really begins a picture of judgment, and that's the context for all he says here. The glory of the Lord's leaving the temple, and he's going to speak words of judgment upon both the Jewish nation and then words of warning, I think, for the church as well. Again, I believe that that Matthew 24 speaks about judgment on Israel as well as a future, a coming judgment, just as I think Revelation, the book of Revelation, speaks of judgment upon Israel. So I do read the book of Revelation from a partially preterist perspective, right? Now, I'm not sure I can tell you exactly what's what all the time, right? It's not altogether clear to me, but some things are more clear than others. Jesus leaving the temple and his disciples come up to point out the buildings of the temple to him. You're following along here in 24. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So again, they're kind of looking at the edifice of the temple, and why are they remarking about the glory of the temple to him? Why would they be doing that? I think it's because they anticipate that as the Messiah, he will go and this is where he's going to rule from, right? He's going to overthrow the Romans, and this is the seat of his rule, if you will, from the temple. And he throws a huge curveball at them and says, no, 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 not one stone's going to be left upon another here. And they're just a little dumbfounded, you can imagine, right? And so they come back to him as he sat on the Mount of Olives. That's why this is called the Olivet Discourse. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Let me ask you this. How many questions did they ask him? Anybody want to? I invite your response. How many questions? There's no necessarily like right answer here, but just what do you see? How many questions did they ask him? Three? You see three questions. Yeah. Anybody else see three questions? When will these things be? When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? How many questions do they think they're asking him? I think you're right, Daryl. Yeah. Who else thinks? One? Yeah. They think they're asking him one question, right? How many questions does he answer? If you read it as I do, I think he's answering at least a couple of questions. And he's not even being super clear about, I'm answering this, and now I'm answering this. Not super clear, okay? But clear enough for us, I think, to discern it. He speaks about judgment on Jerusalem, and I'm just going to hit the high points here, right? So if you carry over to verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Right? And he goes on to talk about be good, you know, if people are not pregnant, if women are not pregnant at that time. That's, he's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So who's he talking about when he's talking about when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel? Well, Daniel spoke about an abomination that causes desolation. I think Daniel may have very well been speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, who came between Daniel and Jesus, and a future abomination that causes desolation. So Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler, came through and put down a Jewish uprising, set up an altar, a shrine to Zeus. He slaughtered a pig on the altar of burnt offering, altar of incense, I believe. And so that was an abomination, right, that took place, sacrilege, if you will, that took place in the temple. And it was a time of great suffering for the people of Israel. But I think that was just a precursor to another abomination, another antichrist, if you will, who would stand in the holy place and profane the holy place. And this took place in 70 AD when the general Titus, the Roman general Titus, came through and he plundered the temple. And he actually took out of the temple, he took the lampstand, you know, one of those sacred pieces of furniture, and he paraded it around in conquest through the streets, right, as a show of their conquering of Jerusalem. And Josephus estimates, by the way, the Jewish historian Josephus, he estimates that there were maybe as many as 1 million Jews who died during that put down of that uprising, that destruction of the city and the demolition of the temple. And in fact, if you go to Rome, I've actually seen it. If you go to Rome, you can see the Arch of Titus, and it has a carving of the menorah or the lampstand that he paraded around. So that very well could be, and I would submit to you that that is my interpretation of it. I know that's not every man's interpretation of it. Even within our circles in the CREC, my interpretation of that passage would be that is the abomination that causes desolation, that stood in the holy place, that was coming very soon, within basically a generation, 40 years, right, that Jesus was speaking of. Okay, you could also look to Luke chapter 21 for some more details on that. Part of the reason I also believe that, I know I'm spending a lot of time on this disclaimer, but part of the reason I also believe that this is, that Revelation 24 speaks about judgment on Israel, as well as future judgment, is that it speaks about judgment on Israel because he says, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, right? So it's kind of hard to read that and say, how do you make sense of that? How do you reconcile that? By the way, we're going to read a passage just for, I want you to notice this as we go into Sunday morning worship. Sometimes these things can be explained more easily than we think. So Mark chapter 8 and 9, if you want to flip over there, Mark chapter 8 and 9, Jesus says something similar, actually. At the end of chapter 8, we're going to read this on Sunday, so it'll be our gospel reading, so you'll know ahead of time. Jesus is predicting, starting in verse 31 of chapter 8, Mark 8, he's predicting, again, his rejection, right? But his crucifixion, his being raised from the dead, Peter resists it, get behind me, lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake, you'll save it. And then where does he end in 9 chapter 1? Maybe he feels the need to give them some hope, right? He said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. How should we interpret that? Well, maybe we should just read the next verse, right? After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. and he was transfigured before them. That's kind of a show of power, isn't it? Right? So there are ways that we can make sense of this. But I also believe that Jesus is clearly, even in chapter 24, he makes a transition to where he's talking about final judgment. And I think that transition is verse 36. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. And that little preposition, or in the Greek, periday, you know. But however, it could be translated. But however, concern that day or hour, no one knows. So he really is kind of pivoting. He's making a different claim. I think he's pivoting towards the final judgment that he's talking about. And he begins to say things like, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. It's kind of a mind-boggling statement, isn't it? Right? Jesus in his humanity did not know the day or the hour. Stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. And then, of course, he ends chapter 24, verse 51, if you turn over there, 24:51, with a picture of what? In that place there will be, after he speaks of the judgment, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We did read it. Verse 30, the last verse we read, right? Cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it does really matter how we interpret this, and maybe it wasn't that controversial a thing for me to put forward, but I really think we should recognize, I see it as this, these are prophecies, or these are parables concerning the final judgment. I could say more about that, but maybe I should just keep us moving and move on. The second disclaimer is this. We'll move quickly once we get past this. Second disclaimer is that I think as we read these parables of judgment, we need to recognize that we will be judged by our deeds. We will be judged by our deeds, by what has been entrusted to us. This comes from a man who believes firmly that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Right? But I do not think that we can write off all of the passages of Scripture that speak about how books will be opened, right? And all the deeds that have been done be shown, and nothing that's hidden will not be made manifest. We'll be judged by the things we do in this life, and that's what these parables do teach us. That's consistent from the end of Matthew 24, verses 48 and 49, where he says, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats with drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect, at an hour he does not know. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, to what we read in verses 10 through 12, right? While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. Cast into the outer darkness, if you will, because the Lord has come at midnight, and they have no light left. To Matthew 25, verse 30. Which we read, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And even if we were to have read on, right? Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So those are a couple of disclaimers. Now looking at the parables, and I know I've cut into my time a good bit, but looking at these parables, just a few points about them. First of all, I want you to notice the contrast between the two parables, and maybe also the complementary nature of them. They really are very different in some ways, aren't they? One talks about a very passive work, waiting, right? And one talks about a very active work, working. And we are called to wait and to work. And I think we are richer for having two parables side by side that aren't exactly the same in this regard, because some of us, frankly, have trouble waiting, right? And others of us, our struggle is not waiting. Maybe we wait a little too much. We should be a little busier, working harder. But Jesus challenges us with both. So let's jump into the parable about the virgins. The first point is that virgins represent, I believe, a picture of purity, right? Purity, waiting for a groom to show up. We get this picture throughout the Old Testament of Israel being betrothed, even married, to their maker. I mean, that's what Isaiah 54 says. Your maker is your husband. The Bible's very clear with this kind of imagery. Jeremiah 3 makes the accusation that, like a woman who's been unfaithful to her husband, so you've been unfaithful to me. Return to me, says the Lord. Ezekiel 16 charges Israel with being an adulterous wife. Says that she prefers strangers to her own husband. Sometimes the imagery gets very picturesque, if you will. But maybe nowhere, in none of the prophetic writings, do we get a better picture of Israel's failure to be a pure virgin betrothed to her husband than in Hosea, right? Hosea is called to marry an adulterous woman, whatever that might mean. I don't want to unpack all of that this evening. But as she has children, begin naming them, the third child is named Lo-Ami, right? Not my people. Can you imagine? You're not my people because she's not my wife. I'm not her husband, says the Lord. Of course, thankfully, it doesn't end in that place, right? We do get the good news that our Lord is a Lord who goes after his people and calls us to put away our other loves and to become faithful once again to the Lord who has redeemed us, right? Who has bought us as his bride. That picture of intimacy in that kind of relationship, in the relationship of marriage, is carried through, of course, into the New Testament, right? So, for instance, in Ephesians 5, we get a picture of the union of marriage, which reflects the union of Christ and his bride. I think we're so blessed to not just have in the scriptures commands, right? Didactic commands that tell us, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's the way it's going to be. No, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, the way the church should submit to her Lord. And then he says, how does he end that chapter? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Right? What greater picture of intimacy could there be than two people become one in a relationship of marriage? And what does he say next? This is a mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ, and Christ has left his father, right? He left his father in heaven. What is it we sing in that great hymn? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. I love that line, right? Indeed he has. He's left his father to cleave to his wife so that the two can become one. So this picture that Jesus gives us of virgins waiting for their Lord, it represents, I think, purity for a marriage. Of course, the bridegroom motif is also one that's used in Revelation with reference to the ultimate consummation. Maybe not all read Revelation 19 as I do, but there's that great song that's embedded in Revelation 19. I don't know if that really is a song or a statement, but I learned it as a song. I actually learned it as a song in another language, which is wild, but I'll sing it for you some other time. Behold, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and she's made herself ready, right? Fine linen was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Take joy that the wedding of the Lamb has come. The wedding supper of the Lamb has come. That's kind of the picture we get here in Revelation 25. There's to be a wedding supper. By the way, I think it's kind of interesting just reading this passage. They're waiting for the groom, right? They're waiting for Jesus to arrive. Jesus is the groom, and the maidens, the virgins, the wedding party. What would we call them? We call them what do we call them? I'm at a loss for what we call. What do they call those ladies that line up with you? Thank you, bridesmaids. I was going to call them maids of honor, but there's just one maid of honor, right? The bridesmaids. So you get this kind of picture. It's really interesting to me. Like, we don't practice weddings this way, do we? We do it the reverse. I don't know if it's because of our Victorian background, or I don't know where the practice came from of having, you know, everybody stand, turn, and wait for the groom to come down. No, we wait for the bride to come down. But really, we're waiting as the bride for the groom to come down, aren't we? That would look a little funny, I guess, if we tried to put that into practice. Not calling for a revolution here in how we practice weddings, but it is a picture that we see in Revelation of the wedding supper of the Lamb has come. And then what do we see that the book of Revelation ends with? The Spirit and the bride say what? Come, right? Let's have this wedding. Let's enjoy this consummation. We're looking for our Redeemer, our groom, to finally come. Virgins represent purity for a marriage. They also wait in the light of that purity, don't they? That's their job, is to wait. The parable tells us that the groom was delayed. Maybe that's a picture. Maybe that's meant to prepare us for the fact that, you know, we anticipate he's coming soon. Maybe soon doesn't look like what we think soon looks like. He shows up at midnight, at an hour I think that they don't expect. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Come out to meet him, right? By the way, we're reminded of some passages. 2 Peter, Peter told the church that you got to understand that in the last days scoffers are going to come. Right? And they're going to scoff and they're going to say, where is this coming? You know, that he promised. Everything just goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And he says, the Lord's sense of time is not exactly our sense of time. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, right? He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, he says, will come like a thief. Like he's pictured here in the middle of the night, if you will. Also, this picture just of coming out to meet the bridegroom, I think is something that, yeah, this has been such a misread passage, but fortunately, I think we are in circles where we've read it very well, where we've interpreted it very well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, carrying all the way to chapter 5, verse 6. Paul says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who don't have any hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the dead in Christ will rise. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Of course, our pre-mill brothers often interpret that to be what? The rapture, right? We don't read that to be the rapture. We're going out to meet the Lord, to come processing in with the Lord. For the Lord is descending from heaven and he's coming in to live and to rule with us forever. And that's the picture also we get in 25. That's what the bridal party is there for. They're there to welcome, to go out and to bring in, and to be with the Lord with great joy. Virgins wait, and they wait in the light of purity. Another place Peter says, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so, therefore, dear friends, with that picture in mind, with that hope in mind, since you're looking forward to that, make every effort to be found what? Spotless, blameless. Just like virgins, spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Where have we heard that before? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're waiting as virgins for our Savior to come. Then finally, just transitioning to the other parable. Because it's not just about waiting, it's also about working. We get a picture of a man going on a journey. I think this reinforces the idea that it may be a wait, right? It's not specified when he's coming back, how long he's going to be gone. But he entrusts property to each according to his ability, it says. And this is my first point, I just got a couple of points from this parable. I do believe we're going to be judged by the work we do in accordance with the ability and responsibilities that God gives us. Jesus is not an unfair taskmaster, right? He calls us to be responsible with the gifts he gives us, but he's not unfair in judging us. Luke 13 says this, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? And this is going to sound very reminiscent if you peek at Matthew 24, because this is just another rendition of this. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming. And he begins to beat the other servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. He goes on to add this. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Right? We're judged by our work in accordance with the gifts and the responsibilities that God has entrusted to us. Paul, speaking about the work that he talked, Paul took his work very seriously, didn't he? Speaking about the work that he had entrusted to him, he said, by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. Someone else is building on it. Each one should build with care. No one can lay any foundation other than Christ Jesus, right? Christ Jesus is the cornerstone on which we build. But if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, wood, hay, straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, he says, the day. What is that day? I think it's the day of judgment. The day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And if what he's built survives, well, then the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss, yet he will be saved, even though only as one escaping through flames. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In tandem with this word that he gave the Corinthians, we have the word of Peter in 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord's going to come like a thief. Heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are on it will be burned up, dissolved, destroyed. None of those verbs. Exposed. Right? What we do will be exposed in the judgment that comes by fire when the Lord Jesus comes. I think when we challenge ourselves to do the work and with the knowledge that we will be judged according to the work that we do with what's been entrusted to us, I think we kind of look at our station in life, right? I'm a minister of the word. If I don't do my work, I will be judged severely. We all have a responsibility. We've been given a parable here about talents and earning more talents. And I think that that has often, and I think rightly to some degree, often been interpreted as a picture of evangelism, right? Of winning more people. I've been entrusted with these talents. I've got a, what could be a better picture of a return on investment that we could show to the Lord with what he's entrusted to us. But it's not just about the ministry of the word or just about evangelism, because some of us are called to be homemakers, right? Many of us in this room are called to be homemakers who are raising children. Very much believe you that a picture of this includes showing the Lord, look at these little ones that I've raised up. You gave me 5 talents, I give you 5 more, right? Give me 2, I give you 2 more. But it filters all the way down to whatever our vocation is, because we can do all of our work as unto the Lord. Whether it's selling insurance, right? Or being a headhunter and finding new employees, trying to look around the room and find out what people do. Promoting safety, right? We can do all of these tasks as unto the Lord. Finally, and the last point really, is that Jesus is building his kingdom. He is building a kingdom, and he expects a multiplication, right? Our Lord is not in the business of give me back what I entrusted to you, and it's going to be pathetic. You wicked and lazy servant. You knew I was a stern master. Why'd you go and hide out of fear? Why did you go and hide this talent in the ground and give me back what belongs to me? That's not what our Lord is in the business of doing. He is building his church. And I just wanted to share a short story with you. I share it not to shame an old church or old circumstances, but because I'm so thankful to be in a church that embraces what God is doing and in seeing the kingdom grow in this place. But many years ago, I took on a call to pastor a church of about 50 people. And it wasn't long in that role where I realized we were operating way outside of our budget, outside of our giving. And I realized that the reason we were able to sustain ourselves was because the church had sold a piece of property years ago and had over $1 million in the bank. And it was just taking that money, paying for me and paying for a very nice rental space in which to meet. And I said, okay, that's our situation right now, but that is not sustainable. And that's not where we're going to go, right? And it was very difficult, I will tell you, because we had a congregation of 50 people, and I would say about half, and the reason I'll say about half is because we actually took a congregational vote to do something that was somewhat risky. We brought a proposal to the congregation that was approved by the session, but we felt like it needed to be a congregational vote to make this decision to switch our meeting time from the time in the morning that we really enjoyed to going to an afternoon time and going to rent another church's facility in which to meet that we thought was in a more strategic location and where we were going to be deliberate about reaching out to people and bringing people to church and kind of resetting. And we could not get across the line for that. About half the church was willing to do that and the other half just was not willing to do that. And I ended up leaving the church, frankly, because of that in large part. Because I could not justify continuing to be a pastor to a church that was just going to use up that $1 million and not grow. Because I felt like what we were doing was burying our talent in the ground and waiting for Jesus to return and go, here you go. God's doing something much more magnificent than that. And he is pleased with his people when they get on board with the fact that he is building something and we don't have to step out in fear. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these difficult parables because they are stern, they are a warning. They were a warning to the first hearers, they are a warning to us, Lord. So we pray that we would be found faithful, that you would make us a people who are waiting upon our Lord and waiting in purity for him. We pray that you would teach us to take piety seriously, to remain unstained, that we would be truly from our hearts be calling out, come Lord Jesus, as the bride of Christ. We also pray that we would be very busy and not looking busy until Jesus returns, but truly busy going about the work that you've called us to do, knowing that you have entrusted us with your gifts and that we do not need to step out in fear because Jesus promised that he would build his kingdom and that the gates of hell would not be able to withstand its advance. So we thank you for these promises. We thank you for these parables. And we ask that you would enable us to live by them. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.